This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Thanks for connecting with us online. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find out at woodlandpres.org. Thanks for listening to our message. May the Lord bless you. Questions, and the basis for these sermons are the questions that this congregation has sent to me, and you've sent some really good ones. I'm really excited about these questions and the opportunity that we have to wrestle with difficult questions. Last week, I talked a lot about, there are 3,000 questions that appear in the Bible, and so we learn from that, and then there are lots of different people asking those questions, lots of different kinds of questions. Even God is asking questions, and we learn from that, I think, that it's good to ask questions. Questions move us to a greater level of understanding. They move us to a greater sense of faith, and when God asks us questions, he's wanting to probe our hearts so that we would move closer to him, and that's a good thing for us. It's good to ask questions. There's no question that we can ask, that God is not ready to provide some kind of answer for. But we also recognize that there are some limitations. God is not always going to answer the question in the way that we might want him to, that we might desire. But we trust that God is good and that he's sovereign and he's for us. And he will reveal to us what it is we need to know. Just to let you know, next week, our question for this morning is, were Adam and Eve actual people? That's our question for this morning. And next week, we're going to be asking the question, is the God of the Old Testament immoral? Because God does things in the Old Testament, or asks people to do things in the Old Testament that he would not ask for us to do now. And so how do we deal with that issue? And then the next week, we're going to be talking about, if God is good and God is powerful, why is there still suffering, a lot of suffering in the world? So we're going to be tackling those two messages in the coming weeks. But today, the question is, Adam and Eve, fact or fiction? If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace. Help us to understand and to apply what you would have us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I share with you, many of you know this, I grew up in Florida, in suburban Orlando, and I believe the fundamental truth about the place in which I lived, and it was the place to live. Everyone said, another day in paradise. Everyone told me that Florida was the best place to live. It was a truth that I believed, because I had always been told that this was the best place to live. But what I didn't realize about my growing up in suburban Orlando was that everyone that was in my neighborhood was from somewhere else. And they had all left the place that they didn't want to live anymore to come to this place. And so I was surrounded by people who always told me, this is the best place to live. Well, and then I had an opportunity to live somewhere else. And I thought, well, I'm not so sure. You know, in Florida, we have two seasons, hot and not so hot. And when you go to another place like Colorado or Ohio or New Jersey, they have this thing called seasons. And leaves fall, and summer doesn't last 8 months. There are some good things about living in a different place. There are different cultures and different experiences. And so something that I had thought was always fundamentally true was actually not true. Now, I'm not trying to demean the Central Florida area. I love that place, and there are some great things about it. But anywhere you go, there are good things and bad. But I had always been told, oh, this is paradise. And if you consider sweating for 8 months out of your life, paradise, well, that's great. But there's something good about being cold, isn't there? The snow and the fall. I don't like the leaves, but nevertheless, they get 70 bags of leaves at my house every year. That's a problem. But I always had believed this. Well, is there something that you've always believed that when it was challenged, you began to question the people and the place and those that had communicated with you that which you were had always so certainly believed? Now, our question this morning, were Adam and Eve actual historical people, is a question that maybe for you it was, well, of course they are, and maybe not. But for many of us, that was an actual thing that we always believed, and until someone said, well, were they? Aren't they just actually a myth? How can you prove that they actually existed? And maybe when you encountered that question for the first time or you began to think about it, it caused a sense of tension for you. Because not only did you have to wrestle with the question, did Adam and Eve actually exist? Were they really historical people? Then you began to question, well, the people or the book that had told me that they were, maybe that's not reliable. Maybe that's not something I can really actually trust in. If Adam and Eve aren't historical, well, then what do I do with the Bible? What do I do with God? The challenge of these questions that we're asking is that they bring up lots of other questions. And in this message this morning, I'm going to talk about some questions and I'm going to oppose some others, but I'm not going to be able to answer those either. So what's the question? Were they historical people? You know, the common view for a very long time among Western peoples living in the North Atlantic for many, 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 many years was that Adam and Eve were historical people. But since the advent of Darwinism and the belief in modern science that the human race has an evolutionary origin, this historical view has begun to be questioned. So now we have a question that points to the other question, which is, if Adam and Eve aren't historical, what does that say about the authority of the Bible? All those questions that lie behind the question. And there are those even in the church who have asked, is it actually necessary to have an actual historical Adam and a real Eve? What if they didn't really exist in the way that we think that they did? Does that somehow undo our whole faith? Is this whole thing a charade then? But if they did exist, well then how do we actually honestly engage with people who don't believe that they did? And the other question is, what difference does it make if they actually existed or not? How does this actually affect my life in any way? As you can tell, there's a lot of layers on this onion, I suppose we could say. They just keep peeling back and peeling back. But this is good. It's good for us to wrestle with these things. It's good for us to search the scriptures and to search our own hearts and to try to understand, what is God saying? Because we want to grow. And we also need to admit that we don't know the answer completely. And that sets us on a journey of understanding more about God and more about the creator of the universe, more about ourselves, and more about the world that he created. So let's set the stage. Essentially, as I mentioned earlier, most people in the Western world just believe that Adam and Eve exist. In fact, most people in Western society overwhelmingly believed in God. The world was a sacred place to the overwhelming majority of people. So it made sense to believe in angels and demons and witches. There were sacraments of the church. There were relics, sacred spaces. To the overwhelming majority of people, the common position was basically Christian. Most people could not even conceive of a viewpoint that did not include God in some way. But now, believing in God is one option among many different options. A book that was written recently by Charles Taylor called A Secular Age argues that secularism in our society today has increased not only because of the advent of science and reason, but actually more to do with this concept of deism. Deism is the belief that God is impersonal, that God has created the world and somewhat like a watchmaker makes the watch and then doesn't interact with it anymore. So here's creation, here's God, and they don't really interact anymore. The God of deism relates to us through an impersonal order that he established, and that religion is to be understood from nature by reason alone. And this view of deism has secularized public spaces, and it's caused the decline of belief and practice, and it's created the cultural conditions where unbelief is a viable option. And please forgive me, Charles Taylor, for summarizing your book, your 900-page book, in 4 or 5 sentences, but that's basically the idea. The world was once enchanted, but now it's disenchantment. And so then enter in a Darwinian philosophy that believed the world came to be through a gradual, purposeless, or random process. And so these ideas of secularism take place. They continue to hang over us in the world that we live in today. And so if man evolved from primitive life, well, then how do Adam and Eve fit into that process? Are human beings something different, or did we evolve from apes? And then all of a sudden God said, well, these two are Adam and Eve. How does this all work together? Well, as you can see, we're getting to more and more difficult questions, aren't we? And in the end, none of us was there. What we have to go on are the biblical texts that help us to understand the origin of the universe and also the world around us that include clues as to what God might have done at the beginning. And neither one of those give us all the answers that we want, even though they give us the answers that we need. So how do we go about answering this question? Well, we believe as Christians, those who believe that Jesus is Lord, we believe that God is actually real. We believe that he created the world and everything in it, and that the Bible is a trustworthy source for understanding. Now, that's a whole nother sermon on why is the Bible trustworthy. That doesn't mean that it doesn't have all the historical issues aren't already worked out. It just means that we trust the Bible. And we do for a lot of reasons, mainly because it's been preserved with integrity. What's been written here was actually what was written then, and it's been preserved with integrity. It's largely, or it's basically unchanged from what was originally written, completely unchanged. And so we understand this. We can tell this because we see a changed life by a person who is following Christ. That's evidence of belief. We recognize that the archaeological evidence of the Bible or of the world matches up with what's happened in the Bible. So there's evidence that the Bible is a trustworthy source. So we have faith in this source. We have faith in God because of the source. Now, it's important to know also that even non-religious people exercise faith. Sometimes you might hear people say, oh, well, you believe in faith and I believe in evidence. The non-religious person would say, I'm just trusting in the evidence. But we all have theories about the origin of the universe. And in the same way that a Christian cannot prove that God exists, an atheist cannot prove that God does not exist. We're both acting in faith. Both religious people and non-religious people live by faith. It's just a different faith. So back to what the Bible says. In the very beginning of the Bible, the first line is, in the beginning, God created. And what this means is that there is a God and that he is the one who created the world. So our first authority is God and his word, which we believe was revealed to men by God who wrote down what he said. Now, this doesn't mean that God moved their fingers up and down over and over to write the words, or I guess in the original language it would have gone right to left, rather. It would go this way. It doesn't mean that God forced them to write it, but he used the personalities and the culture and the environment and the heart of those different people to inspire them to write down the true and actual history of what was created. And the traditional view of the Bible is that Moses wrote the first books of the Bible. Now, that's another question that we could answer as well. Did Moses actually write the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible? We're not going to deal with that one this morning. But let's just say that he did, because that's the traditional view. What was his intention? Why was Moses writing those books to those people in that moment? What was the purpose? That's a really important thing to understand when we're reading the Bible. Like, why was this person writing? What was the cause that moved them to write these things? And knowing the intention of an author is significant because it contributes to understanding of why it was written. And it also then helps us to apply what was being written or what has been written to our lives. So we believe that Moses intended for his original readers to hear this portion of Genesis and the rest of Genesis as a true account of what God actually did. We also know that later on, Jesus himself believed that Genesis was a trustworthy source of what actually happened, that they were true and reliable accounts of what took place in ancient times. And while they were true, we must remember that God inspired Moses to select and arrange the content of these chapters in a particular way. Why is that a big deal? Well, think about this. Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11 covers the entire history of the world from the creation all the way to Abraham, who lived about 2,000 years before Christ. That's a lot of time. So we can tell from those 11 chapters that Moses left a lot out. And it was his right to do that because he's the author and he is communicating something for a specific purpose. And it's normal in that day and age when people wrote things to leave things out and even to arrange the chronology of what they wrote about in a different way than we might do it today. And in those days, Moses wasn't the only person writing about what's called primeval history, which is the history of the beginning of the world. There were lots of different accounts, different epics that had myths of primeval history, and some of those texts were very well known. And we know that Moses, where was he educated? He was educated in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt. And it's likely that he had interaction with those texts. But he also knew that his people, the Israelites, who were in bondage and slavery, had been influenced by the pagan cultures around him. And so what Moses is wanting to do is to communicate the true account of the one true and living God and how he created the world, to set them apart from the other cultures around them, but he also wanted to do it in a way that they would understand it. So he used the same mechanisms, the same way of telling a story that the other accounts did. So it's a different story using some of the same tools to be able to tell the story. It's similar to what we would do. If you're going to communicate to a five-year-old about a lesson, you get down and talk to a five-year-old in the way that a five-year-old could understand. If you're talking at a conference on an expert, something that you're an expert on, you're going to speak in a different way. Well, Moses is speaking to his audience in the way that they would understand and that they would recognize. So what was his purpose? Why was he doing this? We wanted to teach them about the past. He wanted them to know, how did God do this? How did God call us as a people to this place? And remember, when Moses was writing these things and the people were reading these things, do you remember where they were? They were in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. They were on this journey. They had been freed from slavery. They were in the wilderness on the way to this new and good land. And you see, as he was traveling with these people, there were probably other people in the community that were saying, hey, no, Moses is wrong. This isn't what we should be doing, and this isn't how it was. So Moses is wanting to communicate something. Look, this is how God actually did it, and this is who God actually is, and he's calling us to this good place. He's going to deliver us, and he's going to provide for us. This is our divine inheritance. This is our ideal. He's wanting to lead the people. So what does this have to do with Adam and Eve? And what does this have to do with you and with me? Before we get to that, I just want you to take a minute to think about what Moses is saying to those people. Because aren't we in some way similar to those people? We are called as believers on this journey, not going to a physical place, but we're on this journey with God, with each other. And God wants to remind us of the true story of how he created the world so that we too can resist the pagan culture that's around us. You see, we have been influenced by other religions, other ways of life, other faith systems, whether religious or not. And God wants to remind us of his true story that we have been called into and are journeying on. And so when you face challenges, when you face temptations, when you face difficulties, God is wanting to remind you to be faithful because he is the one true and living God. So for example, what does this actually look like? How do I apply this in my life? What's a pagan culture that is potentially influencing me and you? Well, one pagan culture that's influencing us is this idea of materialism. That the way to find life and hope and meaning is to have things and to invest in things. And those things can be the newest gadget. If you have an extra $1,500, you can buy the new iPhone or a new car or a new house or new clothing or whatever it is. If I get that thing, then I'll have a sense of meaning and significance. And what do marketers do? The religious leaders of the day communicate to us that we won't be content or significant unless we have those things. And so what they do is they play on our discontent, and they show people who are extremely happy and beautiful, who also happen to be poorly paid actors, having a great time at the beach with this new thing that we must have. And so we believe in it, and we fall into the trap, and we say, oh, yeah, you know, I got to get one of those things. Well, that's the pagan culture that we're trying to resist as people, is to realize and to remember that our true life and significance doesn't come from getting something. It's from having someone. It's by having a relationship with the living God who is going to deliver us from that way of life. That's the application for us today. So God is reminding us through Moses, and he was reminding them through Moses, what the true history was, so that they would continue to be faithful, they would resist the culture, and to follow the one true and living God. So here's how this plays out, though, with Adam and Eve. If we understand what Moses' purpose is, then we can also understand what wasn't his purpose. What wasn't Moses? Moses was not intending to provide a scientific explanation of how the world was created in the way that we understand scientific explanations. We know that the Bible was written in a conceptual way, so that no matter what you understood and what you knew, when you heard what Moses was saying, you would be able to grasp something of what God was doing. You didn't have to have a perfect understanding of anatomy or technology or science. It would give you the message of hope right where you were. See, the Bible doesn't always give us precision about things and how they actually exactly happen. So, for example, many people in the church for a long time thought the world was flat, right? That's a common misconception. In the whole world, everyone thought the world was flat. Don't sail off you'll fall off the cliff. Well, maybe one thing that contributed to that is in the Bible it says the four corners of the earth, right? And so if you read that literally, you're going to say, well, then the world must have four corners. And so if you're sticking so strongly to this figurative language, that you're not willing to see the evidence that, like, oh, by the way, you know, it's actually curved, right? If you just look across the ocean and you see the ship, it gets smaller and smaller until you can't see it. There is a curvature. So sometimes God is using figurative language, and some people were taking it in a literal manner. Another example of this might be is that, you know, the Copernican Revolution, right? That people realize that Earth isn't the center of the universe. It's not even the center of the solar system. That doesn't mean that we're not central to God in his thoughts and in his heart. When the psalmist says, you knit me together in my mother's womb, you just imagine God sitting in a rocking chair with an Afghan on his lap, knitting people, right? That's not what God is saying, right? That's not what he's doing there. It's a figurative way to say that God instituted and guided the biological process of human formation within the mother's womb. So that when we're told that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground in Genesis 2:7, the author might be speaking figuratively in the same way, meaning that God brought man into being through the normal biological process. See, Hebrew narrative is incredibly spare. It's only telling us what we need to know and to learn that the author wants to convey. And as people of the book, we believe that God created the world in this way, but that doesn't mean that it necessarily must be a literal six-day creation, or it's a literal Adam and Eve. And in fact, there are lots of faithful people who are Christian who don't believe in either one of those two things. And since we can't prove one, just like no one could prove that in that day that the world was flat or that the earth was the center of the universe, we hold these teachings with an open hand. We acknowledge that we might be wrong about them, but that doesn't negate the authority of the Bible as God's revelation about who he is and the story that he has for his people and the world. So in all of that, why would we actually say that Adam and Eve are actual, literal, real people? What evidence do we have that they were, and what difference does it make in my life? Well, for one, for the biblical accounts of Adam and Eve, they act like real people. They're doing things that people actually do, not what mythical people do. They talk to each other, they have children, they do real things in the world. And they're also included later on in the Bible through biblical genealogies that contain other real people. It also seems like that Jesus believes that they were real people, because when he answers a question about divorce in Matthew, he spoke with reference to Genesis and Adam and Eve. And also, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 treats Adam and as a historical person. In fact, Adam's actions result in a certain outcome as a historical person. So this is, to me, where Adam and Eve actually make a real difference in my own life as a follower of Jesus. Let me just read to you a short passage from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. In this section of the Bible, Paul is talking about how Adam served as our representative. Now, the theological term is our federal head. Because Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, they were cast out of Eden, that wonderful place of beauty and fellowship with God. Darkness and death enters into the world through Adam's disobedience. And because of Adam's disobedience, we were never in a position to not be disobedient. Right? Adam had the chance to be obedient or not obedient, but we do not. It's called non posse, non peccari, not able not to sin. We are all sinners because of Adam and Eve. So in the sense in which it's Adam's fault, right? But there's another sense in which it's our fault because we make decisions every day to disobey God's law or to not fulfill the law in the way that he would have us to fulfill it. But the good news is that there was a second Adam. There's more than one Adam. And the second Adam's name is Jesus. And that's why Adam is so important to us. You see, the gospel is not simply good advice. The gospel is good news. It's not guidance on what you should do to save yourself, but rather an announcement about what Jesus has done to save you. It's the reality that Christ has done something in history so that when we are united to him by faith, you get the benefits of what he has done. You get salvation. So how can Adam and Jesus represent us? It's something that doesn't really make sense to us in the modern world, but we struggle to understand it. But if you're an ancient Near Eastern person, it makes sense. Because in those days, the idea of being in federation with someone, for example, like in a legal or historical sense, with your father or your ancestors, that was something that they understood. They were very traditional, very familial in their culture. And the father or the ancestor represented them. And if someone in your family did something, that represented you too. But we're so individualistic, we don't see it in this way anymore. You would get credit for what they did good, and you'd get punished for what they did bad. And Paul writes in Corinthians, so it is with salvation. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. When Paul says that we're in Christ, he means that Christians have a covenantal federal relationship with Christ. So what he did in history is laid to our account. So by trusting in Jesus, what happens is the sin of Adam and the sin of Eden, of Eve, in Eden, are taken away and put on Christ. And those of us who believe in Jesus, who trust him for our lives, have forgiveness. We have salvation. We are part of the new creation that God has made. It's what God has done on our behalf. And that's what makes Adam and Eve so significant. It's not just like, oh, that's a historical person. Maybe it doesn't matter. Adam sinned. Jesus overcame Adam's sin. And because of those historical people, then we are made new. We're made righteous. We have freedom. We have hope. We have joy. We have been justified. Here's an illustration of being justified. Imagine a man that's in a trial before a judge, and he's been given the choice of paying $100 or serving 90 days in jail. Now, the man doesn't have any money, but he does have a wife who is sick and can't take care of herself, and five hungry children at home who are depending on him and on him alone. And so he tells this heartrending story to the courtroom, and the spectators are moved with pity, and so they take up a collection to give to this guy. And even the judge, though it's somewhat unlike him, contributes, and they raise $99.95. But even though they're only 5 cents short, the judge declares that the entire $100 must be paid. So he orders the bailiff to take the man to jail. So dejectedly, the man is walking out of the courtroom, and he thrusts his hands down deep into his pockets, where he finds a nickel. He found a nickel in his pocket, and so he rushes back into the courtroom, and he slaps it down on the bar near the court, near the judge, and he says, "I'm free! I'm free!" Well, what saved him? That nickel? Or the $99.95 that someone paid on his behalf? You see, if we did anything to merit our salvation, we would be forever boasting about it in heaven. But there's nothing that we've done. There's no good work that you've done that makes you right with God. Because of Adam's sin, because of your sin, because of my sin, our fellowship with God has been broken. But because of the greatness and the glory and the love of Jesus Christ, we have been made new. And so we live in freedom, and we live in hope, and we live in joy. Let me ask you a question. And this is the same question that God asked Adam after he sinned and broke the law. He said, "Adam, where are you?" And of course, it wasn't a question of geography because God knew where he was. It was a question of relationship because he knew that Adam had broken the covenant. The question for us is, where are you? Are you trusting in yourself to be right with God? Are you trusting in, "I'm a good person," or "I'm successful," or "I'm significant," or "I've done these right things, so God owes me"? Or are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ, that Jesus is the one who has paid it all? Jesus is the one who has conquered sin. Jesus is the one who is the true and better Adam that did what Adam could not do to make us right with God. Are you trusting in him?
Listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much.